Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are looking at this morning a message titled, A Calvinist Praise. That's a reference to Paul. I'll explain that in a little bit. You do know Paul was Calvinistic, don't you? Paul begins his explanation of Israel's failure in the beginning of chapter 10, the same way he did in 9, with an expression of his deep and abiding love for his people. Now, the chapter division here signals a shift in Paul's emphasis from God's dealing with Israel in the past. That's what he talked about in 9. He was going through Israel's history, specifically before the death of Christ, to now his dealing with them in the present. And that's where he moves into in chapter 10. And he starts 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Now, by brethren here, I think Paul is referring to the believers in Rome, the predominantly Gentile congregation, and he wants them to share his desire for the salvation of the Jews. Paul's desire for their salvation springs from his great sorrow, he told us. If you remember in the last chapter, he says that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. That was Paul's feeling for his brethren. Now he says, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Well, who's the them here? Well, the plural pronoun refers to the antecedent Israel. Back in chapter 9, Israel 9:31 says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And then Paul goes on in 10 to say, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, that's Israel, is for their salvation. So Paul tells us that his heart's desire, his prayer, is for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh, for Israel, for Jews. Now let me ask you something. Does that seem strange to you? This prayer of Paul, does it seem strange? It does to me. I mean, knowing Paul, knowing what these Jews have done to Paul, here's this guy praying for their salvation. I want to look at this from two different directions. We're going to spend just a little bit of time in verse 1 here, because I think there's some stuff here. First of all, I want to look at from the angle that Paul is not a hyper-Calvinist. All right? You know, when everyone says you're a hyper-something, that's a pejorative term, okay? They're trying to put you down. You're a hyper-preterist, means you go beyond preterism. That's what hyper means, beyond. A hyper-Calvinist is someone who goes beyond what Calvin taught. All right? It usually is used for someone who doesn't believe in evangelism. They don't believe in reaching out to the lost because if God's going to save them, he's going to save them. And so they're hyper. So Paul is no hyper-Calvinist. In chapter 9, he emphasized about as strongly as anybody possibly could that the Jews were unbelieving because of the sovereign elective choice of God. In other words, God didn't choose all of Israel, and that's why all Israel is not coming to him. And so the issue of chapter 9 is an issue of election. It's an issue of sovereign choice. Look what he says in verse 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. That's a prerogative of deity. He gives mercy to whom he will. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, I don't have to give it to everybody. So then, he says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It's not up to individuals, not up to man. It's up to God who shows mercy. So salvation does not depend on man's will. It does not depend on man's exertion, but upon God's choice. So the doctrine of God's sovereignty might lead some to get this idea. What's the point in praying for people then? I mean, they may think if God decides who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, then why pray in the face of God's eternal decrees? But that's not Paul's perspective. He understands God's sovereignty, I think, better than anybody ever has understood God's sovereignty. And yet he prays for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, with this in mind, notice what Paul told the Philippians. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now, if you ever heard a parent say to their child, do as I say, not as I do. Well, that's not biblical. Okay, Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, do as I do. Follow me. Let me be the example. This is how you lead biblically. You lead by example. And he says, the things you learn, the things you receive, the things you've heard, the things you've seen in me, just do it. Practice those things. Follow me. Let me be the example. As I follow Christ, you follow me. That's a pretty incredible statement, and that's a life worth following, okay? But he's telling the Philippians here, and I think he's telling all believers, that we are to practice what we see in him. And that would mean that we're to pray for the lost. Because that's what we see Paul doing in our chapter. Paul prayed for all kinds of things. Paul was a man who believed in prayer. And he taught that believers were to pray. Look what he says in Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer. This word devote is from the Greek word proskatareo, and it means to be strong towards, to endure in, to persevere in. It came to mean adhere to persist in, to continue doing something with intense effort. Does that describe your prayer life? Doing something with intense effort? And with the possible implication of, despite difficulty, keep doing this. And it's in the present tense. In other words, it emphasizes further the idea of persistent prayer. Give yourself to, adhere to, use intense effort continually in prayer. I think one thing seems clear from this verse is that God wants us to pray as His people. And sometimes we struggle, you know, with knowing the will of God for our lives. But there are some things that you don't have to struggle to know. And one of them is that it's God's will that you pray. Now, everyone may not be able to give a definition of prayer. And I think if you talk to people, you'd get different definitions. But I believe that everybody knows what prayer is because I think everybody prays, given the right circumstances. Okay? I think that even the atheist, when things get really bad, prays just in case there's a God up there to pray to. All right? You know, when people are in trouble, when they're in a crisis, when everything's just falling apart around them, then it's like, oh yeah, prayer. Believers and unbelievers. I think non-believers, many times out of desperation, they'll just pray hoping, well, I thought you didn't believe in God. Well, I don't, but just in case, you know, I hope He's hearing me. So people pray when they're in a bind. They pray when they're facing a challenge, when a hard situation is there. And if God's out there and He's willing to help, then that'd be great. They'd like to have that. But if we had to kind of give a definition of prayer and someone asked you, what is prayer? This is kind of a basic, bottom line, I think, definition. Prayer. Get ready. You're going to write this down because this you want to hang on to this one. This is deep. Prayer is asking God for things. Isn't that deep? Took me a long time to come up with that. You know, I know that we should come to God with more than just asking. I mean, we should come with confession, with thanksgiving, with praise. But in a broad sense, you know, prayer includes all those things. But speaking precisely, prayer is asking God for something. It's asking Him to do something. And that brings glory to Him because you're acknowledging, God, I need you. In answer to the question, what is prayer? The Westminster Catechism states this. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. In the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Now, notice the main thing here. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. That's the main thing. That's the main meaning of prayer. Now, think about this for a moment. God's will is that we as creatures ask Him for things. And not just His will, it's His delight. Look what he says in Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Think about that. God delights in His people praying. And I think that's because it acknowledges Him. It acknowledges our need of Him. If prayer is asking God for things, and if He delights in our prayer, then God loves being asked for things. That makes sense? Isaiah tells us that God is eager to hear our prayers and respond to them. He says, Isaiah 65:24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. In fact, the Scripture tells us God takes special steps to see that He is constantly beseeched. Notice these verses in Isaiah 62:6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Now watch. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. What? So God loves being asked for things so much that He appoints people to give Him no rest, but to remind the Lord to never be silent. Remind Him of what? Well, remind Him of His promises, remind Him of His goodness, remind Him of His mercy, His love for His people. Now, why do we need to remind God of that? Did He forget? No, but we do. And what you're doing when you do this is you're reminding yourself who God is. You know, reminding yourself, you're remembering who God is when you pray by recounting His promises. And you're reminding yourself of what He has done, and it just is encouraging to you as you go over the fact that you're asking God for things and you know who God is. He's a God who delights to do that. It tells us that God, the Creator of the universe, who holds our life in His hands and rules the entire world, is the kind of God who loves to be asked for things. Now, why does God not only will that we ask Him for things, but delight in it and take steps to see that it happens? What's behind this delight? What's behind this, you know, our asking Him for things? What attribute of God causes Him to delight in our asking for things? I think it's the attribute of love. Because what does love do? Love gives. And God loves to give. Look at Psalm 50, verse 15. And call upon Me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you. And you'll honor Me. So God answers our call for help so that we get rescue and He gets honor. God wills that you pray. He wills that you ask Him for things. And not just wills it, He really delights in it. Because it comes from the very nature of who He is. He is love, He is a giver, and He wants to give. Why is He a giver? Well, because He's utterly self-sufficient, and He delights to overflow and show us His glorious fullness and strength and wisdom, and that He will give us whatever we need. God loves to show the fullness of His grace in meeting the needs of the humble, dependent people, people that are praying to Him, because it magnifies Him that His people call out to Him. So prayer is not a small thing. It's not some marginal thing. It's not some incidental thing in the Christian life. Prayer gives honor and glory to God as the giver of all things, and it recognizes the fact that we are needy people. From Genesis to Revelation, we find believers praying to the Lord. Abraham, Joseph, David, and Daniel offered wonderful examples of believers bringing their needs and their praises before the Lord. And they did it consistently, even if it meant personal peril. You know the story of Daniel, and Daniel prayed even though they'd made a decree you weren't allowed to pray to anybody. He didn't matter. He kept up with his prayer life just as always and ended up in a lion's den. Prayer was a priority to them. We can surmise that one of the critical reasons for their deep spirituality was they had a place of priority, of prayer in their lives. It was important to them to go before God. We see the same thing in the New Testament. We see that our Lord gave priority to prayer. That's pretty amazing, you know. I mean, that He's getting up early in the morning and spending time with His Father in prayer. As we go through the book of Acts, we see the early believers praying privately and corporately. Paul's epistles are filled with examples of his own prayers, demonstrating that he gave priority to that spiritual discipline. You know, but I think our problem is sometimes we allow our theological convictions to become excuses for not praying. You know, especially when we're Calvinistic. There's this unfortunate mistake that, oh, well, God's in control of everything. There's just no sense of praying. J.I. Packer explains that there is no conflict between God's sovereign foreordination and effectiveness of prayer in the believer's life. Packer says this, God foreordains the means as well as the end. And our prayer is foreordained as the means whereby He brings His sovereign will to pass. Along that same vein, R.L. Dabney has written, God does not command it because He needs to be informed of our wants. You understand that, right? God says, I didn't know that. I'm glad you brought that to my attention. Or to be made willing to help. He commands it because He has seen fit to ordain it as the appointed means for reception of His blessing. In other words, yes, God is sovereign over everything, but God uses means to accomplish his ends. How many of you understand binary numbers and how they make a computer work? You've all seen the zeros and ones, right? You know, anybody understand that? I'm going to ask you to explain. Will you explain that to us? Come on down here. How many of you use a computer? See, we all use it. You mean to tell me that you use a computer, but you don't know how it works? And we could do that same thing with prayer. How many of you understand how prayer can work when God is sovereign? I don't really understand it, but how many of you pray? Yeah, we can do that. We can't change God's purpose. And if our prayers could shape God's policy, the Most High would be subordinate to the will of man. That would be a really scary thing. We know that we're commanded to pray, but because we don't understand how prayer can work with God's sovereignty, we disobey the commands. And that's wrong. We don't have to know how a computer works to use it, and we don't have to understand how prayer works to pray. We just need to know that God commands us to pray. How many of you ever had an answer to prayer? God ever answer any prayers you prayed? Do you think it was just a coincidence? I mean, I think we believe that God answers prayer. Hopefully we do. And since we believe that God answers prayer, we're going to pray. If we really do believe that. I got to tell a story. I was just this week praying. I'd sold my car, and so I didn't have a car. I was without a car all week, and not a big deal since I work at home, but it's nice to have a car once in a while. And so I've been trying to find one, you know, and what I wanted, you know, and I'm looking and going and looking at cars, and just it's really frustrating. And so I pray. And I felt stupid doing it, you know, because I'm like, God, here's what I want. And I told him exactly what I wanted. I want a silver Honda Civic EX. I want it silver. I want black interior. I want an automatic. I mean, I was specific. This is what I prayed for. And I looked and looked. I looked on Craigslist, looked on I looked everywhere. I could not find anything. Well, then Saturday afternoon, Kathy and I were driving down to Nag's Head to have dinner with some friends down there. And on the way to Nag's Head, I drive by a car lot, and there's that Honda sitting there. So I did a U-turn. I went back around. And I know the guy that owns this car lot in Grandy, North Carolina. He's a friend of mine. So I went and looked at the car. It's an EX. It's silver, black. It's everything I wanted. And I said to my buddy, I want that car. How much can you give it to me? So he went in his computer and he said, okay, I'll give it to you for this. And I said, okay. So I went to the car and got the money. And, you know, on the way back from Nag's Head, we picked that car up. And I'm thinking, that's kind of weird, you know? I mean, what a strange coincidence that the car I can't find anywhere, we happen to go to Nag's Head. It happens to be sitting out front. I happen to see it. He happens to want it. Just a lot of coincidences that worked out. And I, you know, I was just thinking about it. I thought, you know, that's a small thing. And it, like I said, I felt almost foolish praying for something that small. But it was like, you know, hey, God, he can handle that kind of stuff. And I just, you know, driving home and amazed, you know. And that's our God, though. You know, you have not because you ask not. And I think we need to understand that he controls all things. And a lot of times he doesn't give us what we pray for because it's not a good thing, you know. And a lot of times he gives us what we do pray for and we find out we shouldn't have prayed for that thing, you know, whatever. But he's still in control. Prayer is an opportunity, I think, for us, God's children, to talk to him personally. And by the way, the reason I wanted a Honda Civic, it gets 40 miles to the gallon. Okay? I'm preparing for this gas emergency that is coming up here. I want to be able to drive when, you know, we sold our SUV. We're going green. Getting my bike out, that'll really be green. You know, it's mind-boggling when you think about it that prayer, you know, is probably the greatest privilege that we can experience. That we, fallen human beings, should be redeemed and privileged to walk into the very presence of the living God with boldness, as the book of Hebrews says, and speak to God whatever is on our minds, to share our hearts with Him, to pour out our requests, our needs. That's beyond my ability to comprehend. He gives us so often the desires of our heart. That's amazing. You know, when you really think about it, you wonder, why don't we spend more time in prayer? Why don't we spend more time in prayer? It's an incredible privilege. Well, Paul's prayer for his Jewish brothers indicates that we're not supposed to sit back and try to figure out God's decrees. You know, Paul just went through this whole chapter on the sovereignty of God, and then he And it starts 10 by praying, and you're like, wait a second. Well, I want you to notice how a Calvinist prays. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, I know, and I know you know, that I know, that Paul wasn't a Calvinist, okay? But Calvin was a Paulist, okay? Matter of fact, Calvin really got his teaching from Augustine, who got it from Paul. And Calvin just kind of reiterated a lot of things that Augustine taught. So they're just reiterating what the Bible, and it kind of is a label to help us understand what camp we're in, and sometimes labels can be harmful, but sometimes they're useful. Well, Paul prays for his brothers that God would save them. Now, if you believe that God has the right and the power to raise the spiritual dead and to grant faith to the disobedient and have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, then you pray that God would do that, right? You ask God to actually save them. God, would you give them life from the dead? Would you raise them? Would you give them spiritual life? Would you open their blind eyes? But if you're an Arminian, how do you pray? So I've often said that an Arminian is a Calvinist on his knees. Because when an Arminian goes to pray, they ask God to save people. Well, why would you do that? Why would you ask God to save them if it's up to their free will to get saved? See, if you believe that God doesn't have the right, but that man has the right of self-determination, that man is deciding who and how many will inhabit God's final kingdom, then you're not going to be able to ask God to actually save anybody. See, an Arminian can't pray, God, take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 11:19. They can't pray that. That's a violation of man's will to change their heart. They can't pray, Lord, circumcise their heart so that they love you, Deuteronomy 36. Can't really pray that. They can't pray, Father, put your spirit within them and cause them to walk in your statutes, Ezekiel 36:27. They can't pray, Lord, grant them repentance and acknowledgement of the truth, 2 Timothy 2:25. They can't pray, open their eyes so that they may believe the gospel, Acts 16:14. If they ask God to do any of these things, they'd be saying that God is the one who actually saves people. How does an Arminian pray if they really believe that man and not God must make the ultimate decision about salvation? People who really believe that man must have the ultimate power of self-determination can't consistently pray that God would convert sinners. Why not? Because if they pray for divine influence in a sinner's life, they're praying that God would change their will. So they either give up praying for God to save people, or you give up the idea of free will. This is a true story. At the end of an evangelistic meeting, a couple hundred people came down to the altar, the front of the building, and the evangelist said to the thousands who were in the stands, "You have prayed for those who now stand before me, and that is good. You will pray for them tomorrow, and that is good. But there is no use of your praying for them now, for not even God can help them now. They must decide for themselves." That's pretty scary. God can't help them. Then guess what? They're without help. That evangelist must serve a different God than the God of the Bible that I see in the Bible. Because if God is unable to help, guess what? We are all damned. But see, this is the idea of this free will, and now it's up to them. They got to make the right choice. How are they going to do that when they're dead? Look at Romans 9:16. "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or runs, but God who has mercy." All right, so Paul's prayer for Israel, we see that he is no hyper-Calvinist. He's not. He's praying that God would change hearts. He's involved. He's carrying the gospel. He's praying for the lost. He knows God's sovereign over everything, including man's will, but he prays that God would bring people to himself. So that's the first thing I see in this verse. But the second thing I want you to see from Paul's prayer for Israel is that Paul was a man very unlike, I think, most individuals, that he held no grudges. He wasn't bitter. He was a man who believed and practiced forgiveness. I mean, just think about Paul and think about who he's praying for here. Let me remind you of his testimony. 2 Corinthians 11:24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Notice it's from the Jews that he got this. Now, how many of these things would it take to deter you? Think about unforgiveness in your own life. What have people done to you that you're not letting go of? You're bitter. You're angry. And how would it compare to being beaten 5 times with 39 lashes? 3 times I was beaten with rods. You know, when Paul says in Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a metaphor. This man's body would have been incredibly mutilated from these beatings. One of these with lashes would have been enough. He says, I was stoned. He's not talking about smoking marijuana here either, people, okay? They really took rocks and threw them at him. As you can see, the Jews didn't treat him very well. In fact, they wanted him dead. Let's look at this stoning back in Acts 14:19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Jews here are from Antioch and Iconium, and they come to Lystra. Why did they do that? Well, they'd driven Paul out before, and then they followed him. Some of these Jews have traveled over 100 miles. They didn't get in their car, air-conditioned car. They traveled 100 miles by foot or on a horse to get there so they could keep persecuting Paul. Can you imagine the hatred they had to him, towards him? And can you even imagine for Paul, what it would be like to have a group of people pick up rocks and throw them at you? We're not talking about rocks you get in the parking lot. You know, they would lift up big boulders. The idea was you would elevate, you would put the person down, they would throw them over a cliff, and then if face first, and if it didn't kill them, the cliff, they'd get down there and they'd roll them over, then one person would throw a huge rock on their chest to try to crush the life out of them with one shot. Then the rest would just pick up rocks and throw them at the person. So, I mean, this is a serious thing. And they said, supposing him to be dead. That means to suppose something that's not true. It didn't kill him. Paul might have wished it did kill him. I mean, I can understand that. That's pretty intense, all right? This would have been a painful experience. And yet Paul is praying for these very people. People who've done everything to hurt him, physically hurt him, tried to kill him. And his response is to pray for them. You know, Paul is very much in line here with his Savior and with Stephen, who prayed for their killers. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And Stephen prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And here's Paul, who having been maligned, persecuted, ridiculed, beaten, stoned, tracked down by the Judaizers to contradict everything he's teaching, to undo his teaching, they have persecuted him with zeal. And he says, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. That, people, is a forgiving heart. And I believe that this is what Christianity is supposed to look like. That's what it's supposed to look like. A forgiving heart. Someone who has, you know, every reason to be bitter. Or if nothing else, just ignore them. You know, just hope they go to hell. You know? You don't have to pray. You don't have to say anything. I'm ignoring those people. No, that's not it at all. Christianity is about love. Christianity is about forgiveness. It's not about if you smoke or drink or wear your hair too long. You know, the church has gotten so far off track. It's about how you treat other people. Love and forgiveness. Paul told believers to live like this. Remember Paul said, the things you see in me, practice these things. So here's something for us to practice. A supernatural attitude of forgiveness towards those who harm you. Paul told believers in Ephesians 4:31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. And I think if Paul was writing today, he would even add, online, in the chat rooms, be kind to one another. Okay? I know you can't see each other, and so it's, you know, you have a tendency to be a little harsher than maybe you would if you were in person. There's still a person you're talking to. Tenderhearted, and he says, forgiving each other just as, here's the comparison, God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the standard. We're to forgive the way God in Christ has forgiven us. Now think about that standard. Paul fleshed out Christianity. He was just like his Lord, and that's what we're to be like. So I got to ask you, how are we doing? How are we doing in this area of forgiveness? It's not an option, it is a mandate. We're to be like our Father. He was forgiving. We are to be forgiving. We are His representatives. We are to model the character of God. When the people of the world look at us, they should see something that's different. And that's why in the Voice of the Martyrs, when these Christians are being maligned, when they're being attacked, and they don't respond, what do you think those other people are thinking? Maybe there's something to this thing they have. In a world where revenge is a virtue, the forgiving person is going to stand out. They're going to be noticed for God's glory. You know, forgiveness isn't easy, but it is commanded. I saw on the news the other night, you know, this school shooting that just took place. One of the boys that was shot, his mother got on the news and said, I want that person to know that I forgive him. That's tough. But she understood the importance of forgiveness. See, a forgiving person glorifies Yahweh. But an unforgiving Christian brings much pain upon themselves. Let me show you some scripture from Matthew 18. You know Matthew 18, the story? You got this guy who owes way more than he could ever pay in his whole life, and God forgives him, and he goes out and grabs a fellow who owes a little bit, grabs him by the throat and says, pay me what you owe me. Matthew 18 says, then summoning him, the Lord's calling this wicked servant who won't forgive his brother. He says, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. That's a picture of forgiveness. God forgave them. They're a forgiven person. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, another Christian, the same way I had mercy on you? You know, I treated you that way. I forgave you an unforgivable debt. Shouldn't you be willing to forgive others? And his Lord, watch this, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now watch what he says. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. If each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Now these words are for believers. Jesus said, what happened to this man will happen to you unless you learn to forgive one another. And if you don't, you get handed over to the torturers. They come and take you away and they torture you. What's he talking about here? What are torturers? Well, I think the hidden tortures of anger and bitterness that eat away inside of you. They're the tortures of frustration and malice that give you ulcers, high blood pressure, migraine headaches, lower back pain, the tortures that make you lie awake in your bed at night stewing over the rotten things that people have done to you. The tortures of an unforgiving heart will stalk your trail day and night. They'll never leave your side. They'll suck every bit of joy out of your life and make you miserable. Dr. Norman Walker, in his book, Fresh Vegetable and Fruit Juices, writes this. One of the most insidious causes of ulcers and cancer has been discovered in the victims nursing resentments for a long time. All too often, ever since childhood, unless resentments are completely dissolved, they can frustrate otherwise most effective attempts to help the patient. He says, you know, we can heal people with nutrition, but when you have this bitterness, this unresolved unforgiveness going on, and the whole reason we don't forgive is because they have done some injustice to us that is far more than anybody's ever received in the whole universe. And how dare them? We just really, you know, blow it out of proportion to what is truth. You know, if the Lord, and then you go back to Matthew 18, if the Lord forgave us who owed an unpayable debt, all our other debts to each other are small. All right, back to Romans 10. I think I got all I can get out of verse 1. Okay? But I mean, you think about Paul. As I just went over this verse this week, I'm thinking, man, here's a Calvinist praying for the lost. You know, pouring his heart out. Here's praying for the lost who have been nothing but evil towards him. hated him, wanted to kill him. And it's genuine, people. He cares for these people. He knows they're ignorant. Watch what he says. I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Paul prays for them. He says, listen, I testify. He says, I understand what they went through. I testify means to affirm something you've seen or heard. See, Paul has firsthand information. He has firsthand knowledge about the zeal that the Jews had that had no knowledge. Look at Galatians 1, 13 and 14. This is Paul's testimony. If you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, he was there. That's why he understands them. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, just like they did to him, he used to do to them, or Christians, and try to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition. See, Paul was loaded with zeal. He can testify because he'd been there. This is a Christian evaluation of his pre-Christian experience. Zeal, people, is not simply a feeling. When the Bible talks about zeal, it's something you put feet to. Paul wasn't just upset with Christians, he was out there killing them. All right, that's zeal. All right, they weren't just, you know, zealous against Paul, they were trying to stop him. In Philippians, he talks more about his Jewish heritage, 3, 5, and 6. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So Paul had zeal. It had characterized his life, which in many ways duplicated Israel's experience as a nation. It kept him from believing on Christ. Paul and Israel both had a zeal for God, but it was a zeal that lacked knowledge, a knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me in service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, he says. I acted in unbelief. Paul was zealous, but he was ignorant. You know, the Lord spoke about Israel's zeal also. Jesus told his disciples, when I leave you, you're going to suffer a great deal of persecution from people who think when they kill you, they're doing God a service. All right, they're going to think that putting you to death is serving God. Look what he says in John 16, 2 and 3. They will make outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming. He says, everyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. See, Israel had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Israel doesn't have knowledge. Israel is ignorant. That's an incredible statement. Because these are the very people who had the law of God. These are the people who made it a pursuit to understand truth, to memorize the Scripture, to know the Scripture. They were ignorant of it. Paul's talking about the Jewish people who had received God's revelation, His self-disclosure in the Scriptures. The only ones who did have it. This lack of knowledge was not due to a lack of revelation or innocent ignorance on the part of Israel. It was a willful and obstinate rejection of the truth as taught in the Scriptures about Messiah. They didn't like the Messiah that was taught in the Scriptures. They didn't want a suffering servant. They wanted a victorious conqueror. And so they rejected what God had provided. They studied the Scriptures and they missed their meaning because it wasn't saying what they wanted it to say. Isaiah 5:13, he says, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. He's referring here to the Babylonian captivity. Their ignorance cost them. The knowledge that Israel lacked was the knowledge that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Paul can testify again because he had been there. He says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. It is not that they're ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, as the NIV puts it. They're ignorant about God's righteousness. They're ignorant of what God's covenant faithfulness consists in, and they're seeking to establish their own covenant status. If you look back at Romans 3:21, Paul talks about this. He says, now apart from the law, The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's saying this is apart from Torah. God's faithfulness to the covenant has been manifest. It's a perfect tense. Stands manifest. It's from the Greek word phanerao, which means to render apparent. It means the unveiling of God through historical event. The covenant faithfulness of God is revealed through the one who will do and be what Israel should have done and should have been. God will be faithful to the covenant with Abraham through the one faithful Israelite, Jesus Christ. So Israel, being ignorant of God's covenant faithfulness in Jesus, the Messiah, was seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, some have argued, and I think rightly so, and there's many of the newer commentators who are arguing that this does not refer to an attempt by the Jews to establish their own righteousness by works. But it refers to a Jewish preoccupation with their own righteousness rather than that of the Gentiles. N.T. Wright says this, "This does not refer to a status they might have achieved by moral effort, by climbing up a ladder called works, but to a status that would be theirs and theirs only." So these commentators are saying that this is the critique is directed against nationalism, against them in the just saying that it's just all about themselves and excluding the Gentiles. And by their own here, he means a covenant status that is for Jews and Jews only. They didn't have any place in their theology for Gentiles getting in there. I don't think this is referring to self-effort. It's about confining grace to the Jewish race. See, they see the covenant as being about them being God's only special people. And I think that idea fits better with the surrounding context. We'll see that in the weeks to come. And then in verse 10, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Schreiner writes on Romans 10:4, this is one of the most controverted verses in Pauline literature. Gives you an idea. People have a lot of difficulty with this verse. John MacArthur, I haven't had a John MacArthur quote for a while. I got to get one in, okay? John, because I couldn't believe this. MacArthur says this, "Now the word law here in verse 4 is general. It isn't necessarily talking about the Mosaic law. It's just talking about the idea of law. So Christ is the end of the idea of law to all who believe." What does that even mean? So if you're a believer, law, the idea of law goes out the window. You're a believer, law is no... Man, that's so frustrating. Doesn't make any sense. He's talking to Israel, and he's talking to Israel about their law, Torah. Paul's saying that Christ is the end of Torah for covenant membership to everyone who believes. Now the word end here is from the predicate nominative telos. And unfortunately, this text may be taken in several different ways grammatically. And so it's difficult to say exactly what is he saying here. Telos can be taken in the sense of goal. In other words, Christ is the goal of the law. In other words, everything in the Mosaic law tended toward the coming of Christ. It all pictured the Lamb of God. Christ is the end of the law in the sense that those sacrifices pointed towards Him, illustrated what He would do. He was the burnt offering. He was the meal offering. He is the peace offering. He's the sin offering. He is the trespass offering. He's the drink offering. He's the offering of the red heifer. All the offerings. He's the end of the law. In other words, He's the anti-type. All of these types are expressed and find their fulfillment in Him. So it could mean goal, but the word end may also have the sense of termination. Christ is the termination of the law. He's the finish of the law. And the lexical data seems to more endorse this definition of termination than goal in this context. Now, if our text said that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake, we could say, well, that's historical, referring to the end of the temple. For example, Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus said this law is going to remain intact, every bit of it remain intact until heaven and earth pass away. So if heaven and earth haven't passed away, it's all still intact, every bit of it. And this would include the penal aspects of the law. The law didn't just offer blessings, it had judgment. If you disobey, you get this. And part of the penal aspect of the law was the judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. Until that happened, the law remained intact. It wasn't going to pass away. And this hadn't happened at the time of Paul's writing. So Paul is not talking about the historical end of Torah. Notice what he says. It's the end of the law to everyone who believes. In other words, Christ is the end of the law for covenant membership to everyone who believes. Now that qualifies the rest of the verse. If it wasn't there, we could interpret this historically. But this verse is saying that Christ is the termination of the law for righteousness only to people who believe and to everyone who believes, Jew and Greek. Now let me remind you of what we saw back in chapter 7. This idea of the law being an end. It's ending. It's a termination of the law for believers. Now, this is prior to AD 70. Remember what we saw in chapter 7, verse 4? Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, the you here is plural, referring to Jewish believers, and Paul draws an inference from the previous illustration about the husband who died. And that's noted by, he says, you also, just as like the husband died in the previous verse, you also died. To die here is a passive indicative. You were made dead to the law. The passive voice points to the sovereign, gracious work of God in applying the work of Christ to them regarding the reign of sin and the jurisdiction of the law. It points back to believers having become united with Christ in His death. See, they used to be, these Jewish believers, used to be in a covenant relationship with the law. They used to have this obligation to which they were mandated to bring about the fulfillment of the law. But He said, that's changed now. You've trusted Christ, so things have changed. They were made to die to the law. Literally, He's saying, you were put to death, you were killed regarding the law. The law has no jurisdiction over dead people. None whatsoever. Their death is clear. It's the co-crucifixion with the Lord Jesus Christ. When their representative died on the cross, they died with Him. You remember all this from Romans 6 and 7, right? By faith they have been united to Jesus Christ, Romans 6, 5 says, so that His death becomes their death. And therefore, Paul says, you have died to the law. Christ bore the punishment that the law required. And Christ fulfilled the perfect obedience that the law demanded. So in Him, they were released from the law. The law is terminated. It's to everyone who believes. Those Jews were married to the law. That is, they were bound to the law. They were bound to the obligation of the law, what it demanded from them. They were bound to maintain the law, to keep the law, or they would be judged on their faithfulness to the law. But when they died in Christ, it no longer had any hold on them. It can't condemn them because they're dead. It has been satisfied. The punishment has been rendered in full, and now they have a whole new relationship. They have a new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not an adulterer to go to this new husband because their old husband is dead. So Christ, he's saying, is the end of the law, the termination of the law for covenant membership to everyone who believes, not just to Jews, but to Jews and Greeks. That law is done. That thing is gone. You know what's amazing to me? I mean, I think Paul's so clear here, but it's amazing to me that in our day and age, churches are still putting Christians under the Mosaic economy. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to tithe. You got to not do this. You got to do that. You got to keep the Sabbath. And it's so clear. If you're a believer, first of all, if you're a Gentile, you never were under the law anyway, so it doesn't have much, that doesn't have an effect on you. But if you're a Jew, that came to an end the moment you believed in Christ. You didn't have to go offer any more sacrifices. Because what? Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice, had paid every bit of it. It was complete, it was done, it was finished, and it was all about Christ. Nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to gather in Your name, to look at Your Scriptures. Father, I thank You for the Apostle Paul, Lord. He's just an incredible man, an incredible example. I thank You for the balance in which he lived. Father, it really is hard for me to understand. the marks on his body, the mutilation that he carried with him because of the hatred of the Jews, and yet his heart, his prayer, is for their salvation. Father, that is a man so much like you that it's incredible. Give us that heart, Lord. Give us that spirit. May we desire to be like you so much that we put away our own selfish desires, our pettiness, our bitterness, our unforgiveness, and we follow in the footsteps of our God. May the world see a difference in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions or comments on what we talked about this morning? Yes? Okay, I've heard that many times too. The church does shoot their own wounded. We are, I think we look at the church as a wrong, I mean, it's a hospital for the sick, you know? I mean, we all have our needs. That's the whole idea, to come together, to be encouraged, to be built up, to be supported, you know? But we are so, I don't know, and I think there's a righteousness there that we, at least we want to feign that there's this righteousness, and if you're not living holy, we're going to come down on you with both feet instead of trying to help you and encourage you. And, yeah, the church has done a lot of things wrong, and it's, you know, I know a Jewish man who said the greatest detriment to Jews coming to Christ are Christians. Because, see, a Jew understands the relationship of rabbi to student, Talmudim. And, you know, a Talmudim wants to be like his rabbi. He wants to just be what the rabbi is. And so they say, if Jesus is our rabbi, they're confused. And I understand that confusion, and so do you. You know, it's too often we don't make too much effort to be like Christ, you know, which we are called to do. Anybody else? Comments, questions? Garrett, you got anything for me? Think you do? Oh. How many did you send me? Okay. All right, question here from Keith. Even though Christ is the end of the law, we should still live our lives following the Ten Commandments, etc. How do we know which commandments we should still live by and which no longer apply past AD 70? That's a great question, and that's exactly what we're going to be talking about at the conference. How to live beyond AD 70. So I don't want to give that away now, but yeah. we're still to follow the Ten Commandments. No, we're not, because here's the deal. Jesus reiterated 9 of the 10 in the New Covenant. Which one did he leave out? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Sabbath rest, is fulfilled in him. We live, I think, as Christians under the law of Christ. Now, it's not that we live by the law to earn favor, to earn righteousness. We live by the law as an attitude of gratitude. I have been forgiven by God. I have been accepted into the family. Therefore, I want to live in such a way that glorifies my Father. And I want you to live this way. We have things, and it just blows my mind that Christians think you can do whatever you want and nothing matters. And that's wrong. I believe very firmly there are temporal consequences to sin. Well, some Christians go so far as say, we don't even sin today. Christians can't sin. Do you know any? Do you know any Christians? If you think Christians can't sin, first of all, do you know yourself? I'll tell you what. Christians can do anything a non-Christian can do except come under the wrath of God. And people, if we don't understand that, then we're in dangerous territory. I'm a Christian. I would never do that. My word. You got to understand what you're capable of. Yeah, it is amazing when we do things. We look at it. I've been a Christian for this long and I'm still struggling with that. Yeah, that's just life, you know. But there are temporal consequences of sin. The Lord wants us to live holy, righteous lives. And that the main thing is, you know, we want to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Just do that and you don't have to worry about anything else, because Jesus boiled it all down to that. Here it is. Love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. And then do what you want. Really, do what you want. Because if you're doing that, you can do whatever you want. But I think you realize the difficulty that is there. It's a lifelong pursuit. It's not a pursuit gaining us headway with God, favor with God. It's just a pursuit because we want to honor our Father by being like Him.